Our New Testament scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
Now, in our study of the second chapter of Ephesians, we have been observing what Paul describes with the word mystery. You'll see it several times, and it was in our text this morning. And it's a word which conjures up all kinds of words in our mind. Perhaps famous authors like Dorothy Sayers and Agatha Christie and P.D. James and their super sleuths, like Inspector Perot and Miss Marple, Lord Peter Wimsey. Now, those are all proper associations that go with the English word mystery, but when it comes to our text this morning, they are absolutely misleading. Because in the New Testament, the Greek word mystery, mysterion, which Paul uses, the idea that you have in mystery is something that has been kept secret in the past, but now has been revealed divinely through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so when you come across the word mystery, you ought to think of open secret. And so you find this substantiated other places in Scripture. For instance, Paul's words in Colossians 1:26 give the idea. The mystery which has been hidden for ages in generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. And so mystery is something that is previously undreamed of, but which is now opened and revealed. It is an open secret. In fact, if I had a pencil this morning and I didn't know that, I would write over that word, mystery, open secret, because that's what it means. And here what he's been doing in Ephesians is opening the mystery. In the second chapter, verse 10, when he says, "For we are His workmanship," that is, His masterwork, he talks about us being a new creation, which, because it is a new creation, participates in a new body, which is the church, which has been brought near by the blood of Christ, he goes on to say. The mystery is open. It's an open secret now. You move on to the 15th verse and you have him further open the mystery when he says that our reconciliation, that is the nearness to him, comes because in himself he has made one new man out of two. There has been the creation of a new humanity, a new race, a third race, and so that is the church, and that is a further opening of the mystery. Last week we saw how he dynamically opened even wider the mystery with three beautiful images of the body, the church, the mystery of the church, when he gave the image of a building and of a family and of a temple, that we're citizens in heaven, that we're members of that family, that we're building blocks in God's temple. Dynamic images to talk about the mystery. The open secret, which has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. And what we have in chapter 3 is this idea of mystery, this kind of pulsating, dynamic, beautiful mystery of the church, which is open, dominates his thoughts. And so what happens in the beginning of chapter 1 is he starts to pray in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. But when he gets to that word, when he finishes the first verse, he stops praying. His mind is so filled with the wonder of the mystery of the church that he goes into digression, and that goes on through verses 2 through 13, which is our text. And then you'll notice he begins again in verse 14. He starts to pray again. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. You see, the Apostle Paul could be distracted too. He started to pray, but then this thought came to him, and so he pinned it down here. And then he goes back to the great prayer, which we're going to have in the following weeks. And so we understand is that what we have in verses 2 through 13 are what we would call a compulsive expression, a compulsive digression. He's so filled with this wonder of the mystery of the church, he just has to say more about it. And so what we need to understand, it is a compulsion of the heart, and as a compulsion of the heart, it is something that will go directly to our hearts this morning. As we talk about the mystery of the church, you're going to find the church elevated this morning. And your heart's elevated because you are members of the mystery of the church. So what does he do as he sort of goes back and digresses? Well, in verses 2 through 6, he digresses about how the revelation of the mystery came to him. He wonders and revels in the whole thing, and then he sort of capsulizes it in verse 6 when he says, this mystery, now notice verse 6, is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. The now open secret that Gentiles and Jews who were separate from each other have been brought together is magnified by him in three parallel words. Heirs together, members together, shares together. Our text does a great job on that. The radical togetherness of God has three parallel expressions. But if you were reading the Greek, you would find it's even more dramatic because they all begin with the same prefix, the soon, the idea of together. And so you have the words in the Greek, soon kleronema, susama, soon metaka. Words that are sort of euphonic together. Radical, revolutionary togetherness. In fact, he even invents a word. That word in the middle, susama, is a word that never existed before. He makes a new word to describe something that is so revolutionary. It's fitting that he do that. This is a radical, radical thing. Now, the mystery which he talks about comes from the fact that we have a double union with Christ and with God. Last Lord's Day evening, we talked about a Christian's relationship, and we pointed out that there is a key verse to this whole thing. That is 1 John 2:3. The text reads, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Christ. There's a double fellowship. When you are in Christ and rooted in Christ and in union with Him, you have a dynamic, vertical fellowship. And when that fellowship is rich and full, and you've confessed your sins, and there's a fellowship flowing up and down, then there is a fellowship that flows out to each other. And that is a dynamic togetherness that he is talking about in our text here when he says, heirs together, members together, shares together. This was beyond Paul's wildest dreams. We said this before. But you see, in all the time that he's spending with this, we understand that this miracle was something that Paul could never get over. In fact, we understand that one of the highlights in Paul's life was when he took an offering from the Gentiles to the Jews. The fact that the Gentiles would give to the Jews, but even more that the Jews would have the humility and grace to receive it, was so important to Paul. It was a landmark in his life, and he could never get over it. And so we see that if we are in the mystery of the church, there is a dynamic, revolutionary, radical togetherness which we share. And because of that, we also understand that there is no room in the church whatsoever for separation. Now, what I mean is this, is there are no room for people who think that they can be perfectly content by being separate from other people and excluding others. To build a homogeneous fellowship. There are actually people who believe this, and their rationale is, yes, we are in Christ and we are united, but the union in Christ is not enough to overcome those barriers. It'll only be overcome in heaven. There are people that live that way. That is part of their doctrine of life. I have even read and I've even been told of by missionaries that there are Christians, and I'll put quotes around them, in South America, who have no interest in reaching the primitive Indians in their land. And according to the missionaries, these Christians, some of them even doubt that the Indians have souls. And if the evangelism is going to be done, then they say, we'll let you missionaries do it. Well, when I hear that kind of talk, the question I think ought to be asked, who is it that doesn't have a soul? Whose soul is here? And I think it's a warning to take a look at our relationship with Christ, because if we are partakers together and sharers together and fellow citizens and we're part of the same building and we're all together, then there's going to be a dynamic togetherness. And so Paul absolutely can't get over this, and hence the digression. We ought to try to take some of that wonder to our heart this morning and hold it up and revel in it. Of what we have together. Well, he holds up the mystery. And then the next thing he does in the following verses is that he exalts the ministry of the mystery which has been given to him. And he does that in verses 7 and 8. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. And then he says, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me. Now, Paul likes to play with language, evidently, because here he bends the language. He takes the Greek word least or smallest, and he adds an ending which is absolutely ungrammatical and unpermissible, and he creates the word leaster. That's what we have. Some think that Paul was maybe playing with this whole concept. You know, he has the Latin name Paulus, which means small. He's playing off of the fact that he's little and small and saying, I am little, little by name, little in stature, and morally and spiritually littler than the least of the Christians. I am small Paul. Was he sincere? Well, I think he was. You see, Paul had been a rabid persecutor of the church, but he is also, as the preeminent theologian in the church, the man who pins those great verses on the universal depravity of man. He knew who he was. But in our text this morning, you see, he says, the grace of God has been given to me. He knew what he was, but he had God's grace. And so he could write this way. He could not get over the immense privilege that was given to him, small Paul, persecutor of the church, to preach the mystery to the world. It was something that he just could hardly believe. You know, the first time I ever visited London, I made it a point when visiting Westminster Abbey to go right across the street to Westminster Central Hall. That is the marvelous preaching center of the Methodist Church in England. Fabulous place, built for a preacher. It's the building in which the United Nations had one of their first meetings. But the reason I went there is that the chairman of the Council of Elders when I came to College Church, Paul Ogren, and his wife Trudy had both come to Christ at Westminster Central Hall in World War II under the preaching of W.E. Sangster. And he told me if I ever got to England, I had to go to Westminster Central Hall. So I visited the place where the great preacher W.E. Sangster preached and where Paul and Trudy found Christ. Since then, I found a quotation by Sangster which I think gives some indication as to why Paul and Trudy were drawn to Jesus there. This is what Sangster says. Called to preach, exclamation point. Commission of God to teach the word, exclamation point. A herald of the King, exclamation. A witness of the eternal gospel, exclamation. How could any work be more high and holy to the supreme task God sent his only begotten Son? And he called me to preach the gospel. Sangster had that Pauline joy in preaching. Paul is overflowing with it. The question is, to what end and to what focus? And how did he preach? And our text reveals three directions. This is really the heart of what we're going to be talking about this morning. First, it was to the Gentiles. Notice at the end of verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles, he says, the unsearchable riches of Christ. The great Toscanini once gave a concert. He was one of the greatest conductors of his day and perhaps the musical world has ever known. When he finished this concert, Beethoven concert, the audience went absolutely wild. Bravo after bravo and people standing in their feet, and there were a couple of encores, and then he came out and the crowd was still cheering and the musicians were wrapping their bows and it was a great performance. Adulation. And in the midst of this, as the crowd began to quiet, Toscanini turned back to the orchestra and he said, I am nothing. You are nothing. But Beethoven, he is everything. And this is what you have in the Apostle Paul in his preaching theologically of Christ. Christ is everything. He says to the Corinthian church, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. He preached Christ. That was what he was so passionate about. Now, our text says specifically that he preached the unsearchable riches of Christ. Literally, the riches that could not be tracked out. The idea was as if you were on foot and you began to search and track out the riches, you could not exhaust the riches. The translators have tried to come up with all kinds of equivalents, and they say inexplorable, untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, incalculable, infinite. The infinite riches of Christ. He's everything. The riches in salvation that we've experienced. The riches of sanctification as he makes us more like him. The riches relationally as we relate to each other and to him. The riches that await us in heaven. And when we think about what this means to us, it means that Christ always enriches life. I remember one time attempting to share Christ with a young man, and he said, I don't want to hear any more of it. I've already got enough troubles. How wrong he was. Christ never detracts. He always adds and he always enriches life. He never subtracts from life. He gives untrackable riches. That's one thing I see from this. And the other, when you try to grab a hold of Pauline ethos, is that we have a tremendous responsibility to enrich the world and share the good news. None of us are accepted. evangelism explosion going out week after week, training people how to preach the gospel. That is part of the valid ministry of College Church. When John Guest comes on the 5th of February, we ought to be thinking about someone to invite. This man is a gifted evangelist. Be praying for him. Be praying about someone to bring to church. To hear General Howard Graves, West Point grad, Rhodes Scholar, assistant to General Vesey, and now Commandant of War College, a man who walks his talk. You ought to be praying for him, men, and thinking who you're going to invite in that morning. Women's Bible study, the youth programs, all of these things, a tremendous responsibility set upon us to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. That was the first thing that Paul saw as his obligation in regard to the wonder of the mystery that's now open. To preach Christ. If to preach Christ was his first obligation, then the second obligation which he gives is to preach the church. And you'll see that in verse 9. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, that is, the mystery of the church, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. Paul's job was to enlighten all humanity, Jew and Gentile alike, to the new man, to the third race. Last Lord's Day evening, not realizing what was in this text, I told a story which was told to me by Jim Reepsum, who is the editor of the Evangelical Missions Quarterly, which I think really says what this is about. He said that several years ago, Johan Lucassa of the Belgian Evangelical Mission came to the realization that evangelism in Belgium was getting nowhere for several reasons. One was the nation's long history of traditional Catholicism, and then there had been the disillusionment resulting from Vatican II, and it sort of frozen people. And then the aggression of the cults, and it had left that nation seemingly impervious to the gospel. Johan Lucassa was driven to the Scripture and examined the Scripture, and he came across numerous passages, and he came up with a plan. First of all, he gathered together a heterogeneous group. There were Dutch and Americans and Belgian and whoever would come. And he had them to gather together, rent a house, and live together. Immense cultural differences. If you ever lived together with people of different cultures, you know that you can really grate against each other and get on each other's nerves. And they did. And when they did, they were driven to prayer and they worked on their differences and they prayed it through and they had victory and love. And when they had that, they went out and ministered, and they saw amazing fruit. What they saw was the church. And people said, these are people that love each other. You know, they had a promise of Jesus with them. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13, 34 and 35. They knew it. Because they lived out being the church. And so what we see with Paul is he preached Christ and his riches, unfathomable on one hand, and on the other hand, he preached the church, the body, the togetherness, a place where you belong. And having seen this in this passage, I have seen as I have never seen before that when we do evangelism, it is preaching Christ and it's preaching the church. It's preaching the church and it's preaching Christ. Those are meant to draw people to Him. In proper tandem, they bring power. Those are two of the things that He focuses on. And then the third, quite frankly, comes in our text as an immense surprise. He preaches, or he informs, the angels. Look at verse 10 and following. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's the angels. according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now here I want us to get an image. The image is of a cosmic drama. The drama of the universe. The theater, the building, is history. The stage is the world, this planet. The actors are the church, that's you and me. And the writer is God who directs and produces it. And the audience? Well, the audience are the cosmic beings, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. You see, the history of the church, according to what Paul says here, is the graduate school of the angels. When they want to find out what's going on, they look in at the church. John Stott, in reference to this, says, "It is through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals His glory to humans." That's true. But then he adds, "It is through the new creation, the church, that He reveals His wisdom to the angels." You know what I conclude from this? I think it's inescapable that the angels watch us. That they listen to the preaching of the Word. That they watch the church worship. They observe the church as it relates to one another, the members of the church. Do you know this is not the only place in Scripture where this is said? You can find this said in 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 10 through 12, where he talks about how the prophets searched out intently what was going on. They looked at the Scriptures, they looked at history, and then he ends at the end of verse 12, and he says, "Even angels long to look into these things." The language is that they stoop down to look. The idea is that you see angels bent over, peering, watching the actions and the language and the history of the church. There's also that enigmatic line in 1 Corinthians 11:10 where it says, "Because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head." In other words, the cosmic intelligences are watching. And so, friends, we have a far bigger audience than we ever dreamed of. Nielsen ratings will never come close. It's all on a celestial video screen. They're watching. They visit us. Now, the inference of our text is in 1 Peter, is that while they've had a great deal of revelation made to them, they don't know everything. That the angels want to learn from the church, and so they observe His people to learn. We know that angels are the cosmic messengers of God. We know that they watch over His people. That sometimes they're assigned as guardian angels. We know that there are innumerable hosts which love to gather together and sing to Him. They want to ever behold His face, the book of Matthew says in the 18th chapter, verse 10. We know that they were there when He minted the stars, when He spun the planets and they began to glide in their orbits. They saw all of that and that they have navigated infinite space. But with all of that, there are things that they don't know. And so they've watched God's people. They watched the smoke go up in the offerings. They saw the blood flow from the sacrifices. They saw Moses and Aaron ascend the mountain. And then those years later, they saw the advent, the incarnation, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord. And yet there remains much to learn. What's going on? How's it going to consummate? What about the ultimate reconciliation? And as they watch the church, according to verse 10, which we just read, they see the manifold wisdom, literally the many-colored wisdom of God. It's a beautiful, rare, poetic adjective. It's used in the Old Testament in the Greek to describe the many-colored coat of Joseph. The many-colored fellowship of the church. The third race of Jews and Gentiles, multicultural, multiracial, shows a many-shaded wisdom of God. And there, they watch. They watch the mystery of reconciliation. How they could be brought together in Christ. And they understand, as they read the same scriptures that we do, that the same Christ is going to reconcile the universe, and the church is going to be the instrument of his reconciliation. Did you hear that? We're going to be agents, somehow, in the ultimate reconciliation of the universe, when everything is summed up in Christ, Ephesians 1. When Christ reconciles everything, Colossians 1, verses 17 through 22. Now, here's what I see. A tremendously high view of the church, which almost beggars belief. What a huge view of the church. The church is the product of God's reconciling work, and it will be the agent in eternity in reconciliation, and they are watching. They don't know quite how it's going to be, and so they watch the church. And so what this means is there is a huge centrality to the church in the whole universe. Let me give you just three reasons in closing. First, the church is central to history. The open secret, the mystery is this, is that the church, a multiracial, multinational third race, will rule the universe with the angels. The church. And when you are amidst the swirling tides of Marxism and revived and militant Islam and virulent materialism, when you see all of this swirling around and you feel like you're just a spot in the midst of this huge morass which is going to consume you, remember this, the only thing that's going to survive it is the church. What a huge view of the church. You're the ones that are going to survive history. You're the ones that are going to survive the world. Secondly, the church is central to the gospel. And what we see in preaching the complete gospel is not only Christ, it is preaching the church. We sometimes like to sing, and it's okay to sing it. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. Well, that's true. We're going to be glorified beyond hope and belief. That is entirely true. But there's something that is far more important than all of this, and that is the third race will give glory to God. And so we are central to the gospel. And secondly, the church is central to Christian living. Our text ends with Paul alluding to his suffering. Verse 13. I ask you therefore not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. He says he's a prisoner of Christ. That's the way he begins it. It was nothing to him to pay the ultimate for the church because of his exalted view for the church. In fact, he considered his sufferings to be the glory of the church. And the bottom line is this, and I hope you hear this. The church is not an option for believers. Nor is supporting the church an option with your life and with your substance. That is not an option. Now, I'm not saying you have to go to church to be a Christian. I'm not saying that. But I can also say you don't have to go home to be married. But if you go neither place, I would submit that your relationship is in jeopardy. Paul's gospel was Christ in the church. And I know as much as anyone about the imperfections of this particular manifestation of the universal church, college church. I know as much about it as anyone. And we shouldn't rest with our imperfections. We shouldn't set our standards too low. We ought to raise our standards. We shouldn't fall short. Nevertheless, imperfections and all, we must be committed to the life of the local manifestation of the church we attend. And if you can't be committed to this one, then go somewhere else where you can be committed. For the sake of your soul and for the glory of the universal church, there is no option. And so very practically, I see this. We are to be committed to worship, and we should worship with all we have. Now, I don't take myself too seriously, but I take worship seriously. That's serious, joyous, glorious business, and it is not an option. Secondly, as the third race, we have to be committed to her fellowship. If you attend only a worship service, if you just move in and out of here and you move out and you don't have any relationship, you are robbing the church, you're robbing Christ, and you're robbing yourself. You need to be involved with the body of Christ, ministering to the body of Christ, involved in a smaller group, involved in a class, involved in ministry, involved in caring. That is not an option. And then we need to be sharing both. That's not an option. Evangelism is not an option. It is everything. To share the inexhaustible riches of Christ and the manifold, varicolored mystery of the church, enhancing and enticing others to come to Jesus. We must give to our church. In just a moment, we're going to sing, "I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord." We're going to sing the first stanza, which talks about love. "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood." But we're also going to sing the third stanza. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end." We're to love the church, and we're to serve Christ in the church. The mystery, so beautiful. The new humanity, the third race, the new citizenship, the new family, the new temple, the togetherness demands ministry. The mystery demands ministry. The church is not an option for believers. Let's love his kingdom. Amen. Our gracious Lord, we pray that the huge vision of the church of the Apostle Paul in chapter 3 would become our vision, and that we would love your kingdom with all we have. In Jesus' name, amen.